everyone. Thank you for tuning in to the Postmodern Realities Podcast, brought to you by the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. I'm Melanie Cogdill, Managing Editor of the Christian Research Journal. It's August 2022, and you are listening to episode 301, which is a literary apologetics episode and a conversation about the 2004 Pulitzer Prize-winning novel Gilead by Marilyn Robinson. On this episode, I'm joined by Dr. Stephen Mitchell, who teaches and writes in North Carolina. Stephen has written a literary apologetics article for the Christian Research Journal's print edition, and that's our new print edition that's coming up, and it is volume 45, number 2 and 3, because it's a little bit larger than our normal issues, and his article is called Moving by Staying Put, Christian Pilgrimage in Marilyn Robinson's Gilead. And you won't want to miss reading his article, and it's only available in the print edition to our subscribers. And if you don't already subscribe and would like the print edition right to your door, please go to equip.org. Stephen, it's good to have you on.
Thank you, Melanie. It's good to be back.
Well, as I mentioned, today's podcast is a discussion about the Pulitzer Prize-winning novel Gilead by Marilyn Robinson. And this novel was published back in 2004. And so maybe our listeners are not that familiar with this author. So who is Marilyn Robinson and why is her work significant?
Yeah, so Marilyn Robinson is a contemporary novelist. She, of course, won the Pulitzer for Gilead. This was not her debut novel. She wrote one novel prior, actually about even 20 years prior to this one called Housekeeping, which is a bizarre novel, but wonderful, but just know it exists if you want to take up Marilyn Robinson. I won't get into trying to explain it. So Marilyn Robinson is just widely regarded as one of the preeminent novelists of our time. She followed up Gilead with thus far three other novels that all work around the same time period and the same set of characters, but tell the same story from very different perspectives. So after Gilead, she wrote a work called Home, which tells the story of the same time period, but from the perspective of another character in Gilead, in the town of Gilead, after which the novel is named. And then a third one where the character of John Ames, who is the main character in Gilead, where the story of his wife, Lila, is told. It's called Lila. And then her most recent novel, which actually just came out about a year ago, called Jack, actually tells sort of the backstory of the character Jack, who appears so prominently in the novel of Gilead. So these novels have just won her very high regard among literati, among literary scholars, among theological readers. Marilyn Robinson is a deeply theologically informed writer. She's a passionate reader of John Calvin and is a practicing Christian as well. And I think what draws me to her work, if I could put it in two ways, is that she makes lovely and believable a religious life, or she makes human a religious life, and sort of can articulate interiority in a way that I just don't think it's easy to do. I think it's a real gift on her part. And the richness of an inner life, and specifically the richness of a spiritual life without being, you know, kitschy or saccharine or sentimental or any of these other things that unfortunately bedevil so much of what gets called sort of religious fiction in our current times. She is also a highly regarded intellectual on many levels. She's a highly regarded essayist, has published many collections of essays. Time magazine, I believe in 2016, named her one of the 100 most influential people in the world. And she has done some lecturing also on the philosophy of consciousness and specifically kind of pushing back against some of these contemporary atheists who are, you know, Sam something or another, who tries to use arguments from neuroscience to, you know, disprove the possibilities of free will and such things like that. But she's done lectures like that. So she's just deeply involved, I would say, with the intellectual life of America and of the modern world. And her characters present the struggle to live life within a sort of disciplined religious way as a beautiful and worthwhile thing. And I think her characters are flawed, as they should be, right? If she's going to be a good writer and she's writing about humans, they're different. They're not all John Ames as they are, you know, is the main voice in Gilead. They aren't all, you know, he's a minister. They're not all necessarily terribly pious, but they are rendered with a regard for the rich and mysterious dignity of a human being. And I think in that sense, they are informed by a sensibility, and I think it's Marilyn Robinson's sensibility, of human beings as image bearers of God and as creatures who are worthy of attentiveness for that reason. And so just broadly, I would say that is why I think Marilyn Robinson's work is important. It is very reflective, her novelistic style. One might even say at times contemplative. So these are not thrillers for sure. But if you're looking for a novel that will slow you down and draw you into a contemplative frame of mind, then I would say Gilead and all of her work, but especially Gilead, is one of those.
So you mentioned that she's written several novels, but what specifically makes Gilead important? And, you know, you did mention her first book as being a little bit odd, not like the ones that are follow-ups to Gilead, but why should Christian readers even want to consider reading this one?
Yeah. Well, I think for one thing, it's refreshing to see a believable, flawed, but sincere Christian character struggling to live a realistic and faithful life in a difficult world. I think that alone, there's something about John Ames that I want to have in my life. And that's not always true about literature, and it doesn't have to be. It's not like every character needs to be something we want to imitate. But there's something about this character, John Ames, his attentiveness to people, his self-reflection, his honesty, his humility, his gentleness, and his receptiveness to everyone and everything around him, that I think can remind us of some of the Christian virtues that maybe our, you know, sort of our lives oriented towards speed through a lot of the technologies and things that we live with today, like those virtues that those speedy things tend to discourage or not to encourage. And so, yeah, important for just the complexity with which it portrays even theological problems. There's a deep conundrum within the characters, and I don't really draw this out in the article, but within the character Jack, over, you know, his father is a Presbyterian minister, and so he takes seriously his father's teachings on predestination, and he's quite troubled that his own inclinations towards selfishness and really some heinous acts in his past make him unredeemable. And what's interesting in Gilead is in fact that it doesn't solve this problem, but that it portrays so well how difficult theological questions can be when the theology meets sort of the grit of everyday life and the grit of individual people. And whether we're, you know, as Christians, as maybe I know a lot of apologists read this magazine, like, you know, we've got to be able to meet the human beings that we're talking to as human beings and not just as sort of opportunities to articulate a dogma. And a novel like Gilead shows a man who does that well, I think, and who is himself forced to grow in his own self-understanding and in his own humility as a result of running into a kind of personal and theological conundrum that he, as a 70-year-old man who has spent 50 years, you know, ministering to people, he himself can't quite solve. And so if someone were to ask me, that is what would make Gilead important, and important specifically to Christians. I think that John Ames provides an image of the Christian life that's worthy of imitation.
Well, one of the things that our subscribers will know is that we have a little slogan beneath our masthead on the cover of our print issue. And that slogan is equipping you to exercise truth and to experience life. And what we mean by experience life is to really deepen our union with Christ. And mm-hmm. so For the Christian, how does this story that we're going to unpack point us to what it means to experience life in terms of what Christianity and Christ have to offer? Because I think there is a stillness to this novel, which I read a while ago, closer to when it was published probably, but there is a stillness in it that maybe is uncomfortable in that we don't normally experience it in modernity in terms of like urban Christian living like we do. Right. And we really want people to go deeper into understanding what it means to be united to Christ in a very significant way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, excellent question. So yeah, to back up, you know, stillness so that one can hear the Spirit of God speaking is a common refrain in scripture and in the larger Christian tradition for sure. And you and I have talked in the past, like our modern world perhaps only makes that more difficult. It's not that it's a new problem, right? That's why, for example, we have the Desert Fathers in the very early part of the church, of the church's founding. Like they leave their societies because they think they're too distracted, all right? And they go into the desert. And I think sometimes like what would the Desert Fathers think of this society, right? If their first century and second century Mediterranean societies were too sort of flashy and distracting to allow for a deep contemplation of God. So the problem is old, but it has a particular sharpness, I think, in our time. And so I would say, first of all, one of the ways it can train us is just the fact that it requires stillness. That reading itself, reading of books that demand our attention if we are going to enter that imaginative world, books like that help to develop our capacity for stillness. They're not a guarantee. There's all kinds of readers of Marilyn Robinson's work that are not religious in the least, right? So there's no guarantee that, you know, you read this book and you're going to become a, you know, a Christian mystic or something like that. But the novel itself is written in such a reflective way that if you're going to enter the world that it presents, you're going to have to kind of slow your own spirit down, slow your own mind down, and you're going to have to savor it. It requires attentiveness in order to know sort of the depth and goodness of this work. And I think that that is, in its style, reflective of the very thing that Ames has had to learn to do throughout his life, which is to live with this kind of careful attentiveness to what is a fairly mundane world. I mean, he lives in a small town in Iowa, right, on the edge of the prairie. He's born in the late 1800s, you know, and the novel is set in like the early 1950s. But it is through that stillness, that attentiveness to what sort of the divine gift of his circumstances are, whether it's people, whether it's his own loneliness, because he is a widowed minister for most of his life, whether it's the shabbiness of his church building and his house, you know, the natural flora and fauna of the prairie ecosystem, the roughness and peculiarity of the people that he ministers to and ministers around. All of these, we see him, and the best word I have for it is attentiveness, like an openness to perceiving what is good here, and good because it is God's gift. It's given to us. So Gilead is particularly good in exposing us or making an opportunity, I guess, for that kind of stillness. And I think that kind of stillness is important for developing the virtues of hospitality, of love. I don't think you can properly love anything that you haven't tried to know clearly. And I don't think you can know much clearly that you have not attended to. And of course, in our era of sort of fast-paced movement, right? Especially video and media and such, there is a kind of cultural training to shift continually, shift to the next thing, see something, see it flash, see it sparkle, and then move on to the next thing. And all of that is sort of based on the assumption that a quick glance can tell you everything that's important. I think that's just contrary to what the nature and structure of being actually is. I think being is deep, and slow attentiveness is what's required to really know it. I may be getting away from the specific question you're asking, but we can't experience life if we're not attending to it. Like if we're only attending to sort of the flash spectacle of what humans can create and moving then quickly on to the next one, we can't love another human being if we don't attend carefully over time to who that human being is. We're not going to grow and develop and commit ourselves to communities over long periods of time, you know, learning to know those communities and to work to make those communities better, if we aren't willing to be attentive to what's there and learn in that attentiveness to see its complexity, its glory, its wonder, its flaws, right, its shabbiness as well, we're not going to be able to love it. And there is no Christian life, right, without love. John tells us, you know, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. John Ames, the character in Gilead, has always struck me as a man of deep love, and that is inextricably bound up with his deep attentiveness. I'm not going to suggest one or the other is the cause. I think they go back and forth. His attentiveness causes him to love more. His love causes him to attend more. And in that, he is able to receive the shape, I guess you will, of his life. It's limited, right? He spends nearly his entire life in this little town, but he is able to see it as a place of deep glory and deep value and to grow in his perception of the presence of the divine, in his joy, in the world, in the beauty of the world. And so the world becomes a precious place to him. And I think that's part of what it means as a Christian to experience life, right? I have come that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly. And I fear that our contemporary habits sort of bend us toward boredom because we're sort of trained toward flash and spectacle, which are inordinately brief, I suppose, in their duration. And we don't then have the capacity to receive the kind of stable, long-term gifts that a place, right, a single place can offer us if we'll commit to us, whether that's a church community, whether that's our family, right? I mean, our, you know, staying faithful with our marital vows and committing to our children and, you know, all of these other things. So it's for that reason, and that's a long answer, that I would say that a novel like Gilead is worth reading for how it helps you to experience life.
I just mentioned a few moments ago that the next print issue, volume 45, number 2 and 3, is going to be a little bit longer than normal. And so it includes all kinds of great resources and encouraging articles like this one by Stephen Mitchell about the novel Gilead, by Marilyn Robinson, which we really kind of dig deep in for Christians to understand what are spiritual disciplines that are part of the Christian life that we don't pursue that we should, and how does this novel bring that out. And so you won't want to miss that. And of course, a subscription is $33.50, but what it gives you is all the print editions right to your door. Now, all those articles are not on the website, but you also get access as a subscriber to the exclusive online articles that are on the website. So please think about subscribing and pulling the trigger if you've been wanting to do that for some time. Now, I know for some of you, it's just not in your budget right now, and I get it given the times that we have. But could you really help us out by getting the word out? You know, the normal ways, telling a friend, emailing, posting on social media. But the biggest thing is to give us a written review on Apple Podcasts. Now, thousands of people download all kinds of episodes every month for this podcast. So we have many listeners, but we only have 71 ratings. And I know it's your time and your time is valuable, but would you please take a moment and go on to Apple Podcasts and rate and review this episode? If you only have time to give us a starred review, that's great. But we'd really appreciate a short sentence or two about why you regularly listen. It would mean so much to us. And it means that the computer bots will help other people find this particular episode, because the more ratings and reviews that you have, the more it's suggested. And I know I personally have found episodes of other podcasts just by it being suggested to me. So please think of helping us out in that way. Thank you. The actual book structure, the structure of this novel, is a long letter from a father to a son. And so why does this particular approach, significant to the, some of the themes in the book, we've touched on pilgrimage and stillness, but also hospitality and divine presence as well.
Yeah. So, yeah, that letter format is really fascinating. Of course, it isn't brand new in the novelistic genre, but none of her other novels use it. This is the only one. And I think it's important to know that he is about a 77-year-old man when this novel opens. And he's concerned. One of the reasons he's writing the letter is that he has a very young son. He married quite late in life, or remarried after the death of his wife early in his life. So he remarried in his late 60s, a woman much younger than him, and they now have a 7-year-old son. And he has been having a little bit of heart trouble. And so he's concerned. I think he knows that he's not going to be alive to see his son grow up. And he wants to communicate something about himself to his son. And he picks a letter, an extended letter, as a way to do this. And so one of the things that I think it allows is the presentation of his life as pilgrimage. There's an appropriate looseness, I think, to the structure of a letter. And of course, there's nothing really loose about any novel. It's all carefully planned. But, you know, in allowing him to write this letter to his son, he can presumably follow the train of his thought and present the pilgrimage of his life from the time he was a young boy. His own father and grandfather were ministers, and how that heritage has shaped him, how he has had to take some different paths from his own father and grandfather, how pilgrimage has required them even to be at odds at times, as each of them has, you know, had to sort of wrestle with what faithfulness to the Christian faith meant to them. Specifically for his father and grandfather, this was around how to respond to the Civil War. Both were abolitionists, both believed slavery was wrong, but one felt that taking up arms in that cause was the right thing to do, and one did not. So the letter kind of allows him to go back through all of this. I think it also serves this theme of hospitality because it is an excellent venue for sort of showing the deep love and the deep interest he takes in his son. There is this, often he's telling his son what he's watching his son do as he's writing the letter, because he knows his son will read it many years later. And you just see this deep awareness that this older man has of just the great and unexpected pleasure of a child, right? Brought into his life, given to him in old age, and the great good gift of being able to welcome this new being into his life and to love him and care for him for whatever time he has for him. As well, the letter goes back and forth on divine presence because he is, you know, he's, as he's sharing the story of his life and his own inner pilgrimage, really, because of course, most of his life is lived right there in that one town. He doesn't really go much of anywhere. You see him reflect quite deeply on theological realities of the Eucharist, communion, you know, what's happening in our human life in the taking, you know, the bread and the wine at communion, and what it means for God to be present, and how he, you know, reveals himself in these kind of stupendous and unexpected moments. So the letter as a structure, I think, and this is one of those things that, you know, scholars who would specialize in Marilynne Robinson might write, you know, 30-page articles about, but we'll stop it right here. It allows for a personableness that makes pilgrimage, stillness, hospitality, divine presence, it makes all these things, gives them texture, and allows us to see what love can look like, right? What a human life given to a long and disciplined faithfulness in Christian pilgrimage, what it can look like at the end, like the kind of love that is there to give. And that really makes it lovely. And the letter allows him, because it allows him obviously to speak so directly in his own voice and in an intimate, this is a letter from him for his son when his son is grown. It allows that deep, intimate, personal love of a father for his son to come out.
So one of the other things that you bring out in your article is the theme of pilgrimage. So can you kind of elaborate on that particular theme of pilgrimage to Gilead?
Yes. So it's probably obvious to our listeners that the motif of pilgrimage is central to the Christian faith. It's everywhere. Abraham's call, you know, to leave Ur of the Chaldees and to go into a land that he will be shown. Even the famous 23rd Psalm, I always think of it in terms of pilgrimage. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me beside still waters. There's that idea of movement through the valley of death. You know, one of the great Christian classics is Pilgrim's Progress. So, and pilgrimage works because it has this idea, or it takes this idea, this movement, physical movement, from one place to another. You know, the starting and the ending, the beginning and the ending of a journey, having an origin point and moving toward a kind of telos, an end. All of that is excellent for talking about the inner life, right? The spiritual life. And so what's, to me, really fascinating about how pilgrimage is important to this novel is that there is, to me, very clearly a pilgrimage taking place in the pages of this novel, but it's all taking place, you know, within the confines of Gilead, Iowa. And I mean, if you really get localized, it primarily in his armchair where he's writing the letter, because he's going through this process, even as he's talking to his son about his past life, which is itself a relation of an inner pilgrimage, an inner spiritual journey from his youth to his old age. He is also wrestling with a current problem he has with this character, Jack, who has come back into his life. Jack is the son of his best friend. Jack Boughton is his name, and Ames' best friend is a Presbyterian minister. And Jack Boughton is something of a black sheep. When he was a young man in college, he got a young girl pregnant, a very poor girl. He abandoned her. As a result of that abandonment, the baby died. And then, of course, the mother just kind of, everybody lost track of her. It's significant in the story. I'm going through it briefly. That really, really, really bothers John Ames. And it bothered him then, in part because he had lost his wife and his first daughter in childbirth, right? They both died as a result of childbirth. And he had lived most of his life, you know, without both his child and his first wife. And this character, Jack, just seemed to throw it away so sort of callously. It's 20, 30 years later, Jack comes back into their life right when his own life he fears is ending. And there's his wife and his young son, and he is really worried that Jack might take advantage of them when he's gone somehow. Jack is not trustworthy. Jack is someone who he is leery of, and there's other layers of hurt there because of some of the things Jack has done throughout his growing up in his childhood to John Ames. But as he's wrestling through all of this, Jack has come back to seek some spiritual direction from John Ames. And this is really frustrating because as a minister, he knows he needs to give that. As a man, he can't really stand Jack, and he's suspicious of him, and he really just wants him to leave. And what happens is that John Ames starts to recognize that at 70 years old, he still has some pilgrimage, right? His love, if you will, is not perfect, that part of what's going on is he's kind of jealous of Jack, right? This younger man who has life and vigor and opportunity, if you will, and seems to John Ames to do sort of vicious and callous things and get away with it. But what he also discovers as he's wrestling through these very difficult feelings is that Jack has really come to regret his past and is trying in some sense to make amends for it and to be a different kind of man. He now has his own actual wife and child, and that's another layer of the story that I might touch on later, but it's quite complicated. But John Ames learns that his pilgrimage at 77 years old is not complete because he is not yet perfected. I mean, that's as simple as it is. But what's interesting is that it's the fact, and this is where I say that pilgrimage and stillness play off each other in this novel. It's because John Ames has spent so much of his life in one place, right? In self-reflection and attentiveness to scripture, to books, to the landscape, to the people, that he is able to break through his own judgmental jealousy of Jack and is able to see him for, you know, the beautiful sort of being that he is despite his past mistakes. And so it becomes Ames's ability. Jack doesn't really solve anything. Jack is as troubled when he leaves as when he arrives. So it's not any sort of feel-good conversion story, but what it is this sort of beautiful but incremental picture of John Ames having another layer of his own blindness kind of stripped away from him and coming to see just a little more clearly what a mysterious and awesome thing even every human being, but especially this one human being who is so riddled with, and by that one I mean Jack, who is so riddled with sort of very, very dark and callous deeds. And so he makes another step in his pilgrimage, but he does so, I think, and I argue in the article, because paradoxically, he has practiced the spiritual discipline of stillness his whole life. And he has stayed in one place and learned that there is more to learn, right? Sort of every day. So that's one way that pilgrimage is significant. At one point, I think in the article, I make a reference to Eliot's, one of his four quartets, where he says, it's one of my favorite lines in Eliot. I don't mean to get too far off, but Eliot says, old men ought to be explorers. We must be still and still moving into another and deeper dimension. I'm missing something right there. But the point that Eliot is making is that the Christian life does not stop with old age. The spiritual journey that starts when we are young continues into our old age. And to me, that is a great source of hope. The idea that old men ought to be explorers means that we are growing and learning and deepening in our joy and our faith and our love in the Christian virtues in life, right? Right up till we leave this world. But that isn't likely to be the case, or is less likely to be the case, if we do not somehow make room in our life for the spiritual disciplines that are born out of stillness, of love and charity and faith and, you know, fidelity, hospitality, things like this. So that's what makes pilgrimage so important to this novel. That's what, to me, makes the novel so engrossing, is that dramatic discovery that John Ames makes, even as a 77-year-old man.
Well, one thing you talked about was stillness, and very much when you're reading the book itself, it causes you to slow down and really almost experience the stillness mm-hmm. in the novel. Mm-hmm. And it seems to me that living in modernity, you know, the novel's set a long time ago.
Right.
But from the perspective of our modernity, we can, as Christians, develop values that tend to prioritize the new innovation or the different thing, which I think can maybe be unhelpful in living a Christian life that we're talking about, experiencing life, especially in terms of growing in our inner lives. So why is it that we can tend to prioritize these things that are flashy or different and not be attracted to the idea of stillness?
Right. Wow, that's an old question in the Christian faith, probably even predates Christianity. I'm thinking of some of the things Augustine talks about in On Free Choice of the Will, where, you know, he says that simply because we are creatures who are embodied and because we are creatures who are made not fully perfect, and that means, you know, with our righteousness sort of set at our birth, that we are inclined away, we can be drawn away from what is best and what is highest, right, to what is lower but easier. And I don't think that Christianity is unique in that insight. Honestly, I think that probably most of the great, obviously incomplete, but what we would tend to call the great, you know, religions of the world would support this, that the sensory world can be distracting. Now, there's a paradox there because it doesn't have to be, because the sensory world can also be, it can point us to God and point us to Christ. But stillness requires us to sort of turn away from what is sort of going on around us, that what is active sometimes and or looks active and moving, and settle into a quietness that puts us, you know, that hopefully will put us sort of more in touch with what we would call the divine stillness, right? The great peace of God. there is an appropriate place for newness in the Christian faith. Obviously, the new creature is what we are made, right, when we go through conversion. And we are waiting for a transformation. We're waiting for a new heaven and a new earth. We're waiting for the old habits and sins that we wrestle and struggle with to be done away with and to be revealed as the glorious beings that we are promised we're going to become. So movement from the old to the new is intrinsic to Christian faith. But there's also this sense of a kind of unfolding of a manifestation of an identity that is given at birth, or given with your creation, or at least given with your redemption, salvation, and that there's a continuity there and a stability there. And this idea of a kind of awe, right? That God is the unchanging one, right? And to be aware of the unchanging one, sometimes we have to sort of step away from that which is changeable, right? Which is this whole world. I think what happens in modernity is just that everything speeds up. I don't necessarily think it's different in kind, but it's different enough in degree that it creates maybe a qualitative difference in the struggle that we face. When you can scroll endlessly on a phone, when you can shift, you know, even on your radio, I wonder how many people, you know, just in your car or on your iPhone or whatever, just this capacity to always have something different, the next thing, that I think creates within us an appetite for change in itself rather than an appetite for what is good in itself. Stillness, the practice of it, simply draws us away from that and asks us to see what is good in what is before us and to appreciate that in a kind of stable way, as opposed to just looking for the next thing that flashes before us. Now, obviously, there's an element of change in all of this. Like we have seasons, right? We have things that grow and that die. But there is a very different rhythm to all of that than there is to, say, you know, the easy reference, I suppose, these days is TikTok, right? The sort of, you know, 60 seconds or less video, and then we're on to something new. So, you know, we could even quote scripture here, be still and know that I am God. That there has always been this association of the divine with stillness and this danger, it's not a necessary connection, but it correlates often, of frenetic activity with a lack of trust, with a lack of belief in God, you know, with an attempt to sort of gather as much of everything around me as I can, because it's in an amount and an accumulation of these many, many, many experiences or images or material things that, you know, I'm going to have a rich and full life. Of course, the Christian faith has also taught us that a rich life comes from a connection to God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If we don't have a capacity for that which is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then, you know, eternity is going to be a difficult place for us. And the patterns of modern urban life just don't lend themselves well to preparing ourselves for the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so recognizing that, not necessarily disconnecting ourselves from modernity, I don't think most of us have the capacity to do it, but recognizing that these habits do inhibit the development of a focused contemplation of God. And so recognizing that, then making space, sort of consciously making space and time in our lives to focus and contemplate and think about the one who made us for himself and in whom we have fullness of life. And so without stillness, we don't get that. And the movement becomes not a pilgrimage from, you know, less like God to more like God, which is what Augustine says our pilgrimage is, from dissimilarity to similarity. Instead, what would have been a pilgrimage just becomes meaningless, endless movement. It doesn't go anywhere, right? It's just whatever is next. And that literally leads nowhere. And so the two then I think in a rich understanding of Christian spirituality, the two things, the change and the movement of pilgrimage, are directly linked to the discipline and the practice of stillness.
Earlier in the podcast, you mentioned Psalm 23, and right at the beginning, the psalmist talks about how, you know, obviously God is his shepherd, and following him and lying down in these green pastures and being led by still waters. And that whole imagery really brings to mind also a quietness. Mm-hmm. And I'm thinking about this novel, Gilead. How does stillness, or particularly some of these other things that we mentioned, these other themes of hospitality and loving others in our community, you talked about family or in the church and divine presence. How do these things really, specifically stillness, affect the characters in Gilead in order that they might also, like you talked about how stillness was related to pilgrimage, but how does it also relate to some of these other Christian virtues that I asked you about earlier, like hospitality? And definitely one of the themes as this minister is musing back on his life is the idea of loving others that he wasn't naturally, because of who they were or their actions, wanting to love.
Yeah, good question. So when I think of what I think is essential about hospitality, it is openness to the stranger. That is a definition, at least, that I use. Openness and welcome to the stranger. John Ames had this practice that he would sometimes go when he was sleepless or maybe just distressed and he couldn't sleep. And he would walk about the town at night, but he would often end at his church. And it's quite clear throughout that his church as a building is a fairly shabby, unimpressive structure. It's built a long time ago, and it, you know, it's seen its best days in terms of its integrity as a structure. But he goes and he sits in it in the morning as the sun comes up, and he watches the way the light comes into the window and the way it transforms slowly as the sun rises in the sky, the way it transforms the sanctuary where he's sitting, its qualities, its textures, its the presence of the place. And he does this throughout his, you know, 50 years of ministry. He does this quite regularly. I think that's a good image for how stillness and hospitality work together. Because if you're going to welcome a stranger into your life, and I'm going to say that even more than home, because I think hospitality is bigger than just welcoming people into our living rooms, you have to give that person or that creature, you know, whether it's the community you live in, the land you live on, the church you're a part of, the man or woman that you marry, the child that you give birth to, you have to give that person time to unfold himself or herself to you. Human beings are not thin. They're deep in their structure, in their ontology. And they aren't knowable, you know, in tiny bites. And so it requires time. And stillness here may be actual, physical, and geographic, but it also just, I think, is a good image for any sort of committed, long-term relationship where you give yourself to knowing and loving the beings that you find yourself with, that you've either made a sort of committed vow to or that your circumstances have placed you with. And you, as a Christian, you take those as God's providential hand. One of my favorite ways to know my friends is to sit with them over a beer, over a coffee. And very often, we will sit for several hours at a time. Conversation ebbs, conversation flows. There's times when we're just, you know, sitting there quietly. But it's in part, I think, because we commit to being right there in each other's presence repeatedly for significant periods of time, that we're able to grow intimate and that that person can learn to trust me and can be given time to unfold himself or herself to me, and likewise I to unfold myself to him or her. all of those are forms of stillness. Because rather than trying to make or shape or own or sort of dominate, you stand back and you let the other person show themselves to you. John Ames practiced that his whole life. He was given the opportunity to leave Gilead, and it wouldn't necessarily have been wrong to do so. I mean, we don't have to stay in our hometowns our whole lives. But instead of leaving Gilead and going to a new place, he decided instead to stay and to continue to, if you will, study it. I don't mean that in a kind of rationalistic, under the microscope way, but to let Gilead, its people, its problems, its warts, and its beauties show themselves. Like, it's just, it presumes a different quality to the world than maybe we're used to. And that is that to know a thing is a slow process. And if to know a thing is a slow process, then so is to love a thing, because you can't love a thing that you don't know at all, right? And your love and your knowledge, there's going to be a relationship between those two things. So if we want to be hospitable to people, we have to be still enough. And that means we have to still our biases, we have to still our assumptions, we have to still our desires to sort of defend and protect the things that make us comfortable. We have to still all of that so that we can enter into the presence, the real presence, not just the physical presence, but the real presence of that other person. And we can become the kind of person ourselves that this other one will reveal himself or herself to. If we are moving all the time from one thing to the next, and just like if we were moving from one person to the next all the time, we would never know deeply another person. And I don't think you can be hospitable, not really. I don't think you can be hospitable in a flash, which isn't to say you can't perform an act of hospitality quickly. You could, you know, see a person that's homeless and needs some help, and you can buy them a meal or give them some cash or give them a bottle of water. But real hospitality, real generous making of space for the other beings that God has chosen and seen fit to put in this world, that requires stillness. And I could probably say it different ways, but I don't think I could make it any clearer. That requires stillness.
And I want to ask you finally about the theme of divine presence, because how does stillness in this novel, Gilead, affect the character's sense of who God is, mm-hmm. living in light of his presence in mm-hmm. the world? And that really gets to the last part of our motto on the Christian Research Journal about experiencing life in Christ, abundant life in a deeper, more meaningful way as mm-hmm. we consider union with Christ, which I don't think is necessarily something that's focused on in particular in modern pop evangelicalism. It doesn't lend itself in worship liturgies because there really aren't any. And there's like this flashy worship service with drums and smoke. And I don't think I'm exaggerating, that exists. And that causes us to want to experience an act of worship rather than really experiencing life in Christ.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So one of the things that Ames, the character in Gilead, does is reflect. And like, this is a practice, right? A daily practice with him. He is theologically reflective in that he is, you know, reading all the time. Not every life can be given to that. He is for most of his life, a widowed, childless minister until the very end of his life. So he has tremendous time to give to self-reflection and to theological reflection, to theological reading. He's a deep reader of scripture. And I think that it is also part of his ability to sense the divine presence in the world that his mind is formed, right, by the scriptures teaching about, you know, the goodness and the presence and the power. power and the love of God. And so that stillness and attentiveness to scripture help to form how he sees the world. He does, you know, practice an older liturgy. We referenced this earlier, but I don't think it's accidental that Robinson has created a novel where the main character's life is lived almost in its entirety, right up to the edge of the end, before the invention of television, right, of modern media, where there are these older liturgies and some of these older patterns that were maybe easier to enact, right, than they are now. I'm thinking of Augustine again in relation to this in his Confessions. I forget which book it's in. I want to say book 6, but he says something to the effect, go into yourself, and there you will find God, and you will find that you have left him behind. Like, right, I mean, he's aware of that complicated nature, that we have fallen away from the divine, but also at the deepest part of ourselves, God is there. And so this idea of experiencing the presence of God and the way that stillness brings that about is that he isn't seen directly with the eyes and the senses. He's seen with the eyes of faith, and he's seen with, you know, the eyes of the spirit. And stillness quiets those other things, right? The eyes, the senses, and, you know, some of the noisier forms of worship that you're describing, maybe sometimes they perhaps maybe excite the senses too much, might be something, maybe a criticism that could be made of them. And so, yeah, I don't know if I'm giving a good answer to that. I'm not sure, but I think that there's a certain risk you take with it, and he's willing to do that, which is that if I still myself and I meditate on these scriptures that say this, will I become aware? And the story, he does become aware. He reflects deeply upon, you know, the Eucharist, and he reflects deeply upon baptism. And it's over the years as he practices, like there's that, again, that sort of marrying of stillness and movement where he practices over and over and over again. Yes, a new action, but also the same action repeated, baptizing this child, baptizing this child, baptizing this child, you know, giving communion, receiving communion, receiving communion, reading scripture, meditating on scripture. You know, all of those things in the Christian faith, whether the baptism, you know, whether the Eucharist, whether the hearing or reading of scripture, the singing of hymns, the gathering as a congregation, right? All of these are given us as ways to know and experience God, ways that he communicates his grace to us. But they're not flashy things. And, you know, you brought up even the liturgy, and within the older Christian liturgies, right, there's a rhythm and a repetition to all of this. It draws us back again and again to the same truths considered again, considered anew, right? And the idea that our sense of those things deepens. And as our sense of those truths deepen, our sense of God deepens, and of his presence, and of the richness, right, of who he is and what he is. The practices that the church traditionally has known, right, that I think there's a growing consensus that the evangelical church has too sort of flippantly kind of set aside. They haven't all, but those practices were designed to form us to an awareness of God's presence in our life and in our world. And as they are repeated practices, rather than looking for a new and different experience every time, right? And I know there's different traditions that do things a different way. I worship in the Anglican tradition, and we have, you know, a pretty set liturgy. I mean, it varies throughout the church seasons, but a fairly set liturgy, and we repeat that. And we repeat that and repeat that over and over again. That is a form of stillness. And it is a way that stillness forms the soul, the heart, and the mind so that we are better able to know the deep and abiding presence of God and to see his goodness, the life of Christ, right, formed in us, if you would.
Well, finally, I want to end with a rapid-fire question for Stephen. This is a little bit more of a serious one. Now, we ask our authors this so our listeners and our subscribers and readers can get to know some of our authors better, but we talked a lot about stillness in this episode. So I just want to ask you, what is one practical way that you practice stillness as a spiritual discipline?
So I would say the one is just, I practice early morning theological reading. And that is, I try to get up about an hour and a half or 2 hours before I have to be at work. I make a cup of coffee to make that possible. And I try to practice reading something that is directly theological every morning. Now, that's not the only reading I do, but I try to do that every morning as a way to deepen my knowledge of Christ or my experience of him, the formation of my mind in the faith, and to know, sort of connect with the deeper traditions of the church. I like to try to read especially, not only, but especially some of the older fathers of the church, Basil, Gregory of Nyssa, St. Augustine, you know, some of these others. So that's how I do it.
Well, thanks, Stephen, for being a guest again on the Postmodern Realities podcast.
Thank you, Melanie. It was a pleasure.
You've been listening to episode 301 from the Postmodern Realities podcast and the Christian Research Journal. And today's guest was Dr. Stephen Mitchell. He's written a literary apologetics article about the novel Gilead by Marilynne Robinson. And his article is called Moving by Staying Put, Christian Pilgrimage in Marilynne Robinson's Gilead. And the only way you can read this article is if you subscribe to our journal at equip.org. Stay connected with the Christian Research Institute and all the new content we have coming your way. The best way to do that is to head on over to our website, equip.org. There you will find thousands of free resources right at your fingertips, from articles to video to audio, and it's all for free. You'll find our podcasts hosted there, as well as the Bible Answer Man broadcast, which is hosted by CRI President Hank Hanegraaff and streams live every Monday through Friday at 6 p.m. Eastern. In addition, you don't want to miss out on subscribing to Hank Unplugged, which is the podcast of Hank Hanegraaff. And in that podcast, he has really in-depth, free-flowing, essential Christian conversations with some of the most interesting, informative, and inspirational people. And in addition, he has a new series on his podcast feed called Hank Unplugged Shorts, which Hank goes into the headlines in the mainstream media and refutes a lot of those cultural issues that we have in these short podcast episodes. And there's quite a few of them. You don't want to miss out on them. Now, if you want to find some of this at other places where it's all in one place, really subscribe to our YouTube channel. It's a great way to get all of our content there, our podcasts there, and different individual questions theologically that people have that Hank answers at our YouTube channel. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, I don't know how to subscribe to YouTube. I don't have a YouTube account. Well, actually, you might just have a YouTube account. If you have a Gmail address, you have a YouTube account. Just log into YouTube with your Gmail address and search for Bible Answer Man channel, and please become one of our subscribers. In addition, if you see that bell icon right there on our front page, please click that, and every time that we have new content, you will receive a notification that new content is up on our channel for you to be able to consume. So thank you so much for the ways in which you partner with the Christian Research Institute. We are grateful for you listening and reading and watching.